There is an outline on, well, there's not really an outline, but there's a spot in the back of your bulletin for notes if you would like. I always hate to break up the fellowship because everybody's having such a great time, but if they don't get in soon, they're going to miss the lead-in that's going to help them understand what we're going to talk about. So.
It's what?
The high end popping.
See it? Oh, I mean, he's pretty low.
All right, welcome again. Starting a new series this morning, and we are in Daniel chapter 1. Remember that time when you were tempted to do something that you knew just wasn't right? Remember that time when you were tempted to do something that you knew just wasn't right? It went against your conscience, your convictions, and your core beliefs. You knew that if you did this, whatever it was, you would regret it. You wouldn't have a clear conscience about it. You might not be able to sleep so well at night. And it might even be difficult for you to feel like you could be at peace with yourself. Remember that time when you were tempted to do something that you knew just wasn't right? So you said no. Maybe even walked away. How did that decision end up working out for you? Maybe it worked out pretty well. Maybe it didn't. Maybe you were mocked. Maybe you were criticized. Maybe there were certain consequences for not compromising your convictions. But what mattered most, regardless of how it went, is that you knew in your heart that what you did was right. So you took a stand. You held your ground. Or maybe you didn't. Maybe you gave in. Maybe you fell. Maybe by me even mentioning the idea of you doing something that you knew was right, and you remember that you didn't, makes you start to squirm a little bit in your seat. The memory of it and me mentioning it is making you uncomfortable. Maybe it's something that even has made you feel miserable. Mentioning this, me bringing this up this morning, adds insult to injury. Like pouring salt on your wounds, and you feel kinds of remorse and regret and grief. You and I live in a world, and we could say particularly a city, where there are all kinds of opportunities to go against what is right, to violate our convictions, our consciences, and particularly, if we're Christians, our Christianity. Perhaps you've not given in. You've held your ground. You've taken a stand. Or maybe you haven't, and you've not only compromised, you've caved in. Whether you have or have not lived the way that you, or more importantly, that God would want you to, this morning there's plenty of hope and help for you. And it's found in Daniel 1. Here at the stream this morning, we're beginning a brand new series I'm calling Dominion from the book of Daniel. And we'll see this word dominion again and again, particularly later in chapter 7. But for now, as we study chapter 1 this morning, you're going to see that what God does through Daniel and his friends, as they are faced with going against what they know is right, and that, more importantly, that they know that what God wants for them in their lives, we learn here, we're going to see three timeless truths that you and I can apply to our lives, which will help you live your life in this world, in this city. or wherever God may take you. So please turn with me to Daniel chapter 1. We're going to look at the entire chapter this morning. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Please follow along with me in whatever version of the Bible you use. We have the words for this chapter on the screen in the ESV. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've given us this book to teach us your ways that we might walk in your truth. So we ask you to do that. We pray that our eyes would be open, not just to hear, but to apply what you want to convey to us today in such a way that our lives are transformed by the power of your Spirit, love, grace, and truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Look with me at Daniel 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate, and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar. Hananiah he called Shadrach. Mishael he called Meshach. And Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king who assigned your food and your drink, for why should he see that you are in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. Then Daniel said to the steward whom the chief of eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these 4 youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king, and in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. We're going to see three timeless truths from our text today that we can apply to help us in our lives in the world in which we live. And the first one is that disobedience defiles and leads to exile from God. Let's define some terms. Disobedience, in the context of which I'm referring to it here, would mean disobedience ultimately, not just to your principles, your values, your conscience, but ultimately to God's. And hopefully your principles, your values, your conscience is hopefully informed by the grace of God and the gospel and the truth and standards of his law and what he teaches us in the Word of God. So So disobedience then would be something ultimately that's contrary to God, his will, and his ways. Let's define another term, defile, or to be defiled. Word literally means to spoil or to mar, to desecrate or to profane. Think white rug in your home or white tile and you track dirt, dirty mud, boots all across the floor. But in a greater, different way, I guess somebody does that over here. We got some. Okay, so I got a little distracted at the laughter over there. Yeah, that happens at our house too sometimes. We don't have white carpet though. But to defile here is particularly being defiled in a way that is contrary to what God would want for his people. And then exile. The word literally means to be taken from your home or your country or your native land and brought elsewhere. So there's a separation or removal from where you are to be. And usually this type of exile would be something done as a consequence or a result or against one's will. Well, in the history of God's dealing with his people, he had given them the law. And in this, God's standards and his will were made known to his people. And one of the reasons that God gave them this law is so that his people would know that this would distinguish them. This would give them a unique identity as the people of God. And so often when the law was given through Moses, you might recall the phrase that God would say, "And you shall be my people and I shall be your God," right? So part of this was to distinguish them from the nations around them, that they were the people of God. And so these standards are given ultimately, one could say, to identify them and to give glory to God. To identify them as people of God, ultimately give glory to God. And yet they also were standards and principles that God established that were ultimately for their good as well. And there were blessings that were promised for obedience and curses, if you will, or serious consequences of God's correction and discipline if there was disobedience. So, back in Leviticus 26, in verse 33 and 39, we actually see God providing a warning if they are disobedient. And he says that, he's implying that if you are disobedient, if you go against my standards, against my law, this is what he says: "I will scatter you among the nations, and I will unsheath the sword after you, and your land shall be a desolation, and your city shall be a waste." These were things spelled out pretty clearly as a consequence if they were to disobey. They would be brought into exile. Little background of something that happens when God's people do disobey. Turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 23, 36, the very last few verses of 2 Kings chapter 23, and the very beginning of 2 Kings 24. It's in your Old Testament, before Chronicles, before the Psalms, in the middle of your Old Testament. And listen to me of a passage that parallels some things that we just read in Daniel 1. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zebediah, the daughter of Pedaiah of Ramah, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his fathers had done. In his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him, and the Lord sent against him bands of the Chaldeans, and bands of the Syrians, and bands of the Moabites, and bands of the Ammonites, and sent them against Judah to destroy it according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by his servants the prophets. Surely this came upon Judah at the command of the Lord to remove them out of his sight for the sins of Manasseh according to all that he had done, and also for the innocent blood that he had shed. For he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and the Lord would not pardon. Now the rest of the deeds of Jehoiakim and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And then if you go over to 2 Chronicles 36, 5, and 7, I'm not going to read that, but it says something very similar. The year is 605 BC. This is what has happened. Please look with me on the map. God's people are here in Jerusalem. Babylon is over here. Here's the Persian Gulf. So we have modern day Iraq. Iran would be right over here, right? Here's Jerusalem. This is the Arabian Desert. So the Babylonian army under Nebuchadnezzar comes in, and the Babylonian captivity begins. Daniel and his friends are taken to Babylon. So this is something that we see is a consequence, a fulfillment of what God said he would do as a consequence for his people's disobedience. And it wasn't like they made one mistake. It was a process and pattern primarily of idolatry, of worshiping other gods. And if you read prior to the passage I read in 2 Kings, I don't have time to go through it all. I mean, they did some wicked, wicked things with idol worship. And Manasseh is mentioned in the passage. He particularly did some very, very wicked things. And so now we come to Daniel 1, verses 1 and 2. And it says exactly what we saw in 2 Kings 24 and 2 Chronicles 36, and what we just saw on the map, is now we see that indeed it's the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, comes to Jerusalem and besieges it. And notice this phrase in verse 2, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. You see, God's blessing of protection, for his blessing of provision and his favor upon his people, for which was really by grace, was now being removed, and he is giving them over as a result in consequences and as a correction and as, in some cases, an absolute punishment for their departure, their defilement of themselves, if you will, because of their sinfulness. They had rejected God. They had worshipped other gods. They had done all kinds of sinful things. And so it's the Lord that gave them into exile. God's people have defiled themselves. They were to be vessels of God to honor him and serve him with their lives. You shall be my people and I shall be your God, when he gave them the law. But there's been, with great disobedience and years of it, a departure. And God in his patience and his forbearance and his mercy finally says enough. And as I promised and warned you, there will be exile. So Nebuchadnezzar comes and takes them away. Not only does he take some of the people, he takes some of the vessels, it says, of the house of God. Now this is very fascinating that this is mentioned. The vessels in the temple were supposed to be something that were kept without blemish. They were to be handled properly. They were to be for the pure and holy worship of our pure and holy righteous God in the temple. There are all kinds of rules and regs about, and laws really, that God had given about how these should be dealt with very carefully and cleansed and kept pure. But now you have a pagan king coming in and carrying them off. And worse, he takes these vessels and he puts them in the house of his God, a false god. And there was numerous Babylonian false gods that they worshipped. The implications is that the vessels, metaphorically speaking, of the people of God are defiled in their sin. And these actual vessels for worship, these items that were in the temple, are also being defiled. So God gave the discipline of exile. Verses 3 and 4, look with me in Daniel 1. The people are exiled. The people carried off are from the royal family, the nobility. And there's mention here of use without blemish. Interesting choice of words, without blemish. And this word without blemish is, in the context, does refer to their physical appearance. But we can't miss the play on words here that hints at them being not defiled in a spiritual sense, in contrast to the many disobedient people and the temple vessels now. So you see, God's people have gone astray, and there's discipline and correction being brought about here. and these youths are taken off without blemish, which refers to their outward appearance, and yet some of them are actually going to spiritually remain without blemish, as we read in our passage this morning, we will get to in a moment. So disobedience defiles, and it leads to exile from God. You and I, in a similar way, have gone astray from God in our disobedience. Isaiah 53 says, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You and I are defiled. There is none righteous, not even one, Romans tells us, Romans 3:10. Are we defiled? Yes. Are we in exile? In a sense, yes. In the sense that our sin has now separated us from God. And we are all in need of being reconciled to God by the grace that He gives. If you have been reconciled to God, as we saw in our series in Philippians 3, you are a citizen of heaven. The gospel has made you righteous. Christ died on a cross for sin and rose again from the dead to make you righteous and make you a citizen of heaven, to take your defilement for you. So that means, though you are forgiven, you live still in a place that is a temporary place. Your home is actually heaven. You live in a country, in a land, not referring to the United States, but to this world, where you're not actually ultimately a citizen of this world. You're a citizen of the King of heaven and of heaven. Now, if you have been reconciled to God through the gospel, if you disobey, you do not become separated from God in a way that you lose your relationship with Him every time you sin. I in no way want you to read this point and say, uh-oh, I better not mess up in any way this week, because if I do, I'll be in exile and permanently separated from God. No, that's not what I'm saying, and that's not what the scripture teaches. There is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. But when we do disobey God, when we do sin, it does break our intimacy, our fellowship with Him. There becomes a hindrance. Just like when you have an argument with a friend or a family member, a spouse, and temporarily things aren't quite relating on the terms of unity that you would like, that God would ultimately like, until that issue is resolved. And in a similar way, when we sin, there's a hindrance and a break in our intimacy with God on some level, and sometimes there's discipline and correction from God that He gives us that is, in a sense, almost like another type of mini-exile, if you will, reminding us of our need again for God's grace and love and forgiveness in the gospel. So when we come and confess sin to Him, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we are put back on the right track of living life in a way that more lines up with His will and ways. And our defilement becomes cleansed. And though we still have some defilement, in a sense, the indwelling sin, that sin is forgiven. And though we still live, in a sense, in exile, we have intimacy with God, because there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, and He has made the way to God, because He's the way and the truth and the life. So disobedience defiles and leads to exile from God, but God has provided a solution. The second timeless truth we see in this text related to living your life in the world today is that demands to disobey God might be made, but you can decide to not be defiled. Demands to disobey God might be made, but you can decide to not be defiled. Let's look at what happens next. These youths from the royalty, the nobility, who are without blemish, those who outwardly seem to be the best among the captives, who would be future leaders perhaps, people of influence in the culture, they're assigned by the king a daily portion of food from the king's table. Not just food, but also the wine. I mean, this is a little bit like the really, really gourmet food from the top chefs in Vegas. This is like the finest of wines. It's from the king's table. And these folks are probably no older than teenagers at best. These are youths. These are young folks. He assigned them. So there was this almost command of this daily portion of food. And they're to be educated in Babylonian literature and language. They had to read the Harry Potter series. No, I don't know. That didn't go over well. Cut that off. But they had to be educated in their culture, their literature, their language. And notice it says for 3 years. That's quite a lengthy period of time. Now, why? Why is he doing this? Why the force eat this food and the forced upon read these books, speak this language? There's an indoctrination going on here. Dare I say brainwashing. They're taking young kids and they're trying to say, okay, this identity you've had as a follower of Yahweh and a Jew and Israel, now that I'm conquering you, you're in my kingdom, you're going to be like us. And we're going to start with the kids so that future generations will just follow, particularly kids that can be potential future leaders. These were the smart folks, right, we were told. These were the smart folks that were, well, you know, probably very handsome, probably very athletic, whatever. They were the leaders. They were the core folks of the community. They were the school president and that sort of thing. You get the idea. And he's kind of indoctrinating them and trying to assimilate them into Babylonian culture. And among them are Daniel and his friends. Notice he even changes their names. Changes their names. These folks had these wonderful, beautiful Jewish names that honored Yahweh as God. And now he twists their names to be names that reflect more of the worship of the Babylonian gods. Let's take them one by one. Daniel, which literally means God is my judge, is changed to Belteshazzar, which means may Bel protect his life. Bel was the god of the Babylonians. Hananiah, which literally means Yahweh is gracious. His name is changed to Shadrach, which means the command of Aku. And Aku was the Babylonian moon god. Mishael, which means who is what God is. It's kind of like saying who is like our God, right? Who is what God is. That's what Mishael means. His name is changed to Meshach, which now means who is what Aku is. Again, Aku, the moon god. Azariah, which means Yahweh has helped, is now changed to Abednego, which means servant of Nebo. Nebo is the Babylonian god of wisdom and agriculture. See what's happening here? It's being forced upon them because they're captive. Might be pretty discouraging. Prisoner of war type stuff here. But the king's trying to make things pretty cushy for them, isn't he? It's not quite like Unbroken where they were getting a little ball of rice every day that wasn't exactly, it was filled with bugs and things. I mean, they barely survived and they're emaciated, our prisoners of war from World War II. No, these guys are getting the top-notch food from the king's table. At least that's the plan. And the implication, again, is to try to force them in to the worship of the Babylonian gods and the culture, losing their identity as the people of God who follow and worship Yahweh. What did Daniel and his friends do? Look with me at verse 8. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. Daniel decided to not be defiled. And the implication is that obviously Daniel seems to be kind of like a leader among these guys because his friends follow. And notice the names are given still of their the way Daniel writes it. He keeps their Jewish names here when he mentions the other folks of Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah. He keeps their Jewish names and their Hebrew names, and the implication is that they decide not to be defiled as well. And as we'll see, this means not eating the king's food or the king's wine. Well, why? Why might that defile them? Well, scholars have come to some ideas as to what this could be, and there's a few different thoughts, but where I lean is that the food that the king had, a couple problems with it. One is that it probably wasn't kosher per se. It wasn't consistent with the Hebrew laws in Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 14 that made certain provisions for foods that they could not eat and certain foods that they could. Many Jews today still practice and follow these principles, what we often refer to as kosher, right? Or they refer to kosher. Another possibility that scholars would consider is that also that these foods were sacrificed to those idols, those false gods, and that eating these foods would defile them. The tricky thing with that is that later they asked for vegetables, and you kind of wonder, were the vegetables not offered to the idols too? Or, yeah. So that's another consideration. And then another consideration here is that this was the gourmet food. This was the luxurious, delicious, top-of-the-line food that if they got really, really comfortable with that, they might not want to go back to the food that God had established for them to consistently eat, which lined up also with being kosher. And they would start to lose their identity as the people of God in that because it was easier to have this luxurious food from the king. It's kind of like if you start eating subs frequently from Porta Subs, it's really, really hard to keep going to Subway. I like Subway, sorry. Yeah, but or to make a sandwich at home like peanut butter and jelly is probably a better way to say it. But I mean, when they take the meat and cut it right in front of you and it's fresh like from the deli, right? It's just better than the processed stuff you get in the grocery store that's in a little bag, you know what I mean? And when the vegetables are fresh and there's all these vegetables, it's like, I don't have all those fresh vegetables in my home sometimes, you know? I mean, it's kind of like they would lose their identity of the things that God had established for them to eat. And instead, they would, you know, take the king's food. So I think it's a combination of all of these, but ultimately I think the foods violate the principles that God had given them. Now, the question comes in here, and the reason we put all these sort of together is that why did they reject the king's wine? Because the wine was something they were allowed to have. You know, wine didn't go against kind of the kosher laws of Leviticus 11, Deuteronomy 14. So that's why we think it's kind of a combo as well of maybe this was the really, really fancy foods that would lead to a departure, complacency. We'd rather be Babylonians. We've got it pretty good here. Look at all this great food that we didn't get when we lived as Jews, as Hebrew children. So the issue that was put before them essentially is this. Will they live for Yahweh and keep their identity as people of God, or will they live for and serve the Babylonian gods? Which again, Nebuchadnezzar is trying to get them to do. And not just them, but everybody who would follow after them. Future generations. But they decided not to be defiled. And it starts with Daniel. This issue is also put before you and me every day. Will you live for God? Yahweh? The Lord Jesus Christ? Or you live for the little g gods, the false gods of this world? What are some of the false gods of this world? We could spend months talking about this, sermons and sermons and sermons, but let me give you a quick overview of some things that I think are pretty common. I call these five P's because they all start with a P. These are common things that people, that in and of themselves can be good things, but people turn into things that they worship, that become at the center of their life, things that rule their life, that they devote themselves more to than even God. One is their performance. We make a big deal about accomplishments in our world today. So much so that people sort of value performance and sort of compare themselves with others based upon their performance. And this can be in all kinds of areas of life, career, recreation, hobbies, sports. It can play out in so many different areas, but what becomes something that people look to for their identity, their fulfillment, something that functionally they worship. And nobody says, I think I'll wake up and worship my performance today, but they give their time, treasure, talents, and focus to their performance more than they do to the living God. Another common one is position. And people perform sometimes to get position, and so this is their status. This could be socioeconomically, this could be position in the workplace, this could be position in the orchestra, they want to be first chair, this could be position on the team, I want to be the quarterback, this could be I want to be the honor student, I want to be the valedictorian. This could be diverse. I want to be the one in the position. It's kind of like power, right, or prestige. And the third one is like that as well. It's popularity. And this is where we want to be liked. We want to be loved. And that's fine. But if that starts to become the priority, that you're living for the praise of people and for the approval of others, that can be a problem. And there are people that can so easily slip into worshiping people's opinions. And so they're people pleasers all the time. And they make their choices and decisions not so much on what God wants, but on what everybody else wants and what gives them the praise and the acclamation. Or there's pleasure. We live in a city that claims to say this is the most important thing. Live for yourself. Let me make you feel good. Indulge. It's all about your pleasure. It's all about your satisfaction. So people lust and they envy and they are jealous and they crave and they become like Gollum in The Lord of the Rings with the ring. I've got to have this. And so pleasure rules their hearts, and essentially their focus in their life is making their lives more comfortable. More cushy. It's the next vacation. Again, in and of himself, some of these things are not wrong, but if they become a functional God where we conform and live to this and worship this, we can become defiled by it. And then lastly is possessions, where we live and focus on our possessions. This is wealth. This is the numbers in your bank account. This is your investment portfolio. This is what you have. Which again, am I saying it's wrong to have things? No, you can enjoy things, but are you living for them? Because Jesus says you can't love God and money. You'll either hate the one and love the other, or love the one and hate the other. You have to pick ultimately what you're living for. What's at the center? Will you live for God, or will you conform to the little g gods of this world? And these are just some. A lot of things can fall in these categories. There's others. And you can get very specific on some of these things. Will you be defiled by disobeying God's goodwill and ways? And living for these? Or how about in practical things like morals or behaviors or your daily lives? Will you be faced today or tomorrow with something that might tempt you and lead you to go and do something contrary to the will and ways of God? Will you be defiled by disobeying God's goodwill and ways, especially if other people demand that you do? Because that's the thing. There's pressure. There's this kind of focus on, if you don't live and do what we do, you are arrogant, narrow-minded, bigoted. Do what we're doing. Believe what we believe. Live like us. Think like us. Will you be defiled by that? So for example, you need to believe such and such. This worldly value, which would be contrary to the will of God, is what the pressure sometimes comes across as. So for example, religious pluralism, right? That's the view of the world. And there's pressure to hold to religious pluralism, which essentially says there's all kinds of paths to God. Just pick whichever one you want. It doesn't really matter what you worship or what you believe in. Just believe in whatever you want. It's wrong to say that there's only one way, ironically, except that they propose that the only way is that there are many ways. How arrogant and bigoted and narrow-minded of them that there is only one way, which is that there's many ways. You see, it's such a self-refuting statement. But that's the pressure that we get when you go to work on Monday morning in the office or at school with the teachers and your classmates, or especially in a philosophy class in high school or college. Or maybe there's pressure not just to believe such and such, but you need to live such and such a way. So there's moral relativism, right? Which essentially says, you live the way you want to, I live the way I want to, and you can't tell me how I should live, and I can't tell you how you should live, essentially. But again, they do, because they say that the way you should live is to live that there's any way you can live. So morals become relative. The problem happens is, what happens when my morals differ with your morals and they are competing? So my morals say it's good to come and steal your car because I like it better than mine. But your morals say that's wrong, you see? Yet people, so moral relativism doesn't work either, but the world around us pushes and prompts us and puts pressure on us to demands, really, that we disobey God's principles, God's ways, in how we live in our behaviors or what we believe and what we think or what we worship and make a priority. You can decide not to do so. There may be demands put upon you this week, today, tomorrow, or this week, or this month, at the very least, there will be. And you can decide not to do so. Demands to disobey God might be made, but you can decide to not be defiled, to not do and live or think or believe or worship something contrary to the will of good, the good and gracious God who loves you and gives you a different way to live. Psalm 1 says, blessed is the man who does not sit in the path of the scoffer, nor who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of the sinner, nor sit in the seat of the scoffer, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree planted by streams of water that bears its fruit in its season, its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. Will you be like that big, strong oak tree planted by the stream that's green, that's prosperous, that's fruitful? Or will you walk in the ways of the wicked, those who live contrary to the will of God and his ways? The man's blessed who meditates on the law of the Lord, who lives consistent with God's will and ways. He's like that tree. You can decide to not be defiled. The third timeless truth we see in this text related to living your life in this world is that God can protect, provide, and empower you to excellence in exile. Look at Daniel 1, verses 9 and 10. The word here says God gave him favor with this chief. So there's this chief of the eunuchs, right? And Daniel proposes something. He's like, can we not eat the king's food? And the chief is favorable towards Daniel because God has given him this favor. And the chief wants to help, but he's afraid for his life. The king's going to take my head. What if by not eating this king's food, when it comes time before coming before the king, you guys aren't quite as healthy as they are, off goes my head because I'm responsible. So I love you, Daniel, but I'm not going to help you. So Daniel tries to go to the guy under him, kind of the deputy, so to speak. Look with me down in verses 11 through 13, and he sort of proposes the same thing to the next kind of commander under the chief, and he proposes this test. He says, let's take some vegetables for a little while. Let's see, let's just try 10 days. Make you a deal. 10 days, just give us some veggies. If we're not doing well, okay. You know, but please, let's do this. Let's see what happens. And what's the result? Look with me at Daniel 14 through 16, particularly Daniel 1:15. God's at work here, right? God is behind all of this. Because it's hard after only 10 days to have that have a huge impact on your health. I mean, I suppose it's possible if you've been eating McDonald's every day and you shift to salads and veggies and stuff, and you know that you're going to start feeling better. But I doubt there's going to be this huge, significant outward appearance kind of thing that you look stronger. And the implication here is they actually became larger. And it's ironic that in other parts of the world, sometimes being a little bit larger is a sign of wealth and health. At least in Africa, it is, where a lot of people are starving. But not talking obesity, but I'm talking being healthier. And it says here that they were actually, their appearance is essentially larger, they're fatter, is the word is used. So after only 10 days, these guys are looking great. The implication is that God's at work in this. He's behind it. then go down to verse 17, and we see this word God gave again. This time, God not only gives them this help, but he gives them learning and skill and wisdom. And even for Daniel, something else, an understanding of visions and dreams, which foreshadows what's to come later in the book. And so when it becomes time to actually go before the king, some amazing things happen. They have this skill. It's after 3 years now. They have this wisdom and this understanding, and it's actually unlike everybody else. It's unlike all the other youth that have been brought, who have been eating the king's food, who have been losing their identity and conforming to Babylonian culture, and again, they were pressured into doing this. But not so with Daniel. There's none quite like Daniel and his friends among the other youth. And then he takes it even further. Compared to all the other folks in the kingdom, the wise men, the magicians, the enchanters, there is 10 times more wisdom and understanding than everybody else. These are kids, folks. I mean, it's been 3 years, so we're talking maybe at the best, they're approaching college age or upper level high school, but these guys are brilliant. This is only a work of God. God is behind all this. God gave, God gave, God gave. And God is with them all the way to the reign of Cyrus, 539 BC. These folks are in exile for 70 years. 70 years. And yet, Daniel and his friends are living undefiled. They are being excellent in exile because God can protect, provide, and empower his people to excellence even when they're in exile. In what way? To not be defiled, to not conform and to the pattern of the world, and to not disobey God's will and ways, to be faithful, not faithless. God can protect, provide, and empower his people to excellence in exile, to even put the 5 P's in the proper perspective. Because now, rather than worshiping their performance, they can do their performance to the glory of God. Now, instead of worshiping position, they can use the position that God has given them to the glory of God, to have an influence and impact. Now, instead of living for the praise and popularity and approval of people, they can have popularity that is good leadership that they can use to the glory of God. And now, instead of pleasure just for selfish purposes, they can have pleasure and enjoyment and see it as a gift and grace from God. Not something they worship, but something they're thankful for. And they can have possessions that they can use and resources that can be used to the glory of God. So can you and I. You see, these things are fine as long as we don't worship them and they don't rule our heart. When God's first, all of these things can be done to the glory of God. God can protect, provide, and empower his people to excellence even in exile, to have an impact in the dark and disobedient world in which we live while we are here in exile. You can be undefiled and live a life of excellence in exile. You can't miss this passage again and again. It says and it implies that God gave, God gave, and God gave. Folks, the point of this passage is not be like Daniel. Dare to be like Daniel. What a great guy. Don't you want to be like him? And this passage certainly isn't about eat your vegetables. No. The point of this passage is that God is gracious and good to give his people help in exile for his great and glorious purposes. We have a sovereign, good, and gracious God that even when we are being disciplined and corrected, he can rescue his people and deliver them from defilement and deliver them from exile. God can give you this same grace today. How? Because Jesus died and rose again. This grace comes to us from God in the gospel. You want to know the greatest gift that God has given? This passage said again, God gave, God gave, God gave. But you know what the greatest thing that God gave? He so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The greatest gift that God has given is himself, the sacrifice of his Son, Jesus, to deliver us from our defilement. to rescue us from exile. And even while we may still live in this exile, Christ is coming back to ultimately, finally, and fully deliver us from exile, to take us back to the promised land, our heavenly home, where we are citizens of heaven. Receive this grace. Remember this grace if you've already received it. Remember it, that it functions and rules your heart. Remember that time when you were tempted to do something that you knew just wasn't right. I began this message asking you this question. Whether you stood or whether you fell, what you need is the gospel. It was the gospel that, and the grace of God that helped you to stand. And if you fell, it's going to be the gospel and the grace of God that's going to lift you up and cleanse you from your defilement. Remember that time when you were tempted to do something that you knew just wasn't right? It will happen again. It might happen today. It might happen tomorrow. It might happen this week. And at the very least, I can pretty much tell you and guarantee you're going to face it at least sometime in the next month. But my guess is you'll face it today. What will you do? When it does, what you'll need is God. You'll need His grace. You'll need Jesus and the gospel, for He is the only way to be undefiled and to be excellent in exile. Would you pray with me? Lord God, we need You. Lord Jesus, we need You. We are so desperate for You. Apart from You, we would be stuck in our sin. We would continue to live in disobedience, departing from Your will and ways. We would remain defiled. But we thank You, Lord Jesus, that You cleanse us from all sin so that we can be undefiled. And though we still have indwelling sin, Lord, You see us righteous. You see us forgiven of that. And when we still fail and still sin in this world, Your grace is there to forgive us and cleanse us again and again. And Lord, You are faithful to Your people, not as a result of their obedience, but as a result of Your grace. Because sometimes we're faithful and it's not a guarantee that life's going to be cushy and comfortable. But God, You're gracious, and at times Your grace gives us great guidance, elevates us to positions where we can have influence and impact for Your kingdom. So God, we thank You and we ask that You would use us as Your people. Give us clean hands and pure hearts. Let us not lift our soul up to false idols or gods, but only to You. May we worship You in spirit and truth. May we not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. May our lives be a spiritual service of worship to You. Thank You, Lord Jesus. You're worthy of that. We pray in